This psalm begins with a very clear, simple, but wonderful statement. I love the Lord. I love the Lord. Not I need the Lord, or I'm interested in the Lord, or I'm curious about the Lord, or I believe in the Lord, but I love the Lord. What does it mean to love the Lord? Very, very important question, isn't it? Since both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, Deuteronomy and Matthew's Gospel, we are commanded to love the Lord. We're commanded to love the Lord. We're to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So is it not incumbent upon us to understand what it means to love the Lord if it's a command from the Lord to us? Let alone it should be our desire, as we shall see, because of all the Lord has done to us and for us in His amazing grace. Well, to love the Lord, there must first be an experience of God's grace in your life. You see, loving God's a response. When the psalmist wrote, I love the Lord, he wasn't initiating this statement in the sense of he had engendered this love in his own heart. He says, I love the Lord, and he's responding to the Lord's love for him. It comes from a heart that has been changed. And only a heart that has been changed can truly love the Lord. There are many things that people think about God, but the only way to love God is to have that heart experience, that change of heart. And as the Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 4, we love because he first loved us. Man doesn't naturally love God. Man in his nature reviles and despises God. You don't have to go outside your family, probably your family, wider family circle, or your workplace too far to realize that that statement is true, that people do not naturally love God. They may have an interest in a God or an interest in the God. They may even have a belief that God exists. But as to loving God, that is only something that can be born of the fruit of a heart that has experienced the mercy and grace of God, as we shall see. And it's very important that we do understand what it means to love God, as I said, because the command of God is to be obeyed. God does not give us commands simply that we might hear them and see them and read them. They are there for not simply our instruction or our counsel. The commands of God have one purpose. A command is given that we might hear it, understand it, and obey it. And so it is required of us to obey the command of God to love Him. But again, that only happens by a gracious working in the soul of the individual, in the heart of the man or woman. I preached last Lord's Day morning on Psalm 40 and the experience of the psalmist in the pit of destruction in the miry clay. And I stated that the only thing a person can do in that situation when they're held in that bondage is to cry out to God for mercy. And here the psalmist speaks of his own personal experience of that situation. He says in the verses 3 and 4, the snares of death are encompassing him. The pangs of Sheol are laying hold of him. He's suffering distress and anguish. In other words, he is in a hopeless situation in his life, the snares of death. He is overwhelmed by a sense of his own mortality. Whatever is precipitating that, whether there's a physical illness, whether there's a financial issue, whether there's a relational issue, whatever it is, as he muses upon his life, he senses that he's engulfed by death. He's encompassed all around it. There's nowhere where he can escape from this sense, this foreboding sense. The second thing he speaks of is the pangs of Sheol, and there he's looking to the future and the prospect of the future, and again, it's marked by hopelessness. The word pangs is not a word that you want to use of something that is good, and certainly Sheol is not something or a place that one would desire to be in or look forward to. And so as he is encompassed with whatever is giving him a sense of death, he looks to the future and he sees that even if he was to escape the present, that his future is marked by a hellish reality. There's no escaping this. There's no sense in which he will think, I will work my way through this. Time will see that I will recover from this. As I said last Sabbath morning when I talked of the miry clay, and a man or a woman in the miry clay, that you cannot swim out of it. You cannot escape from it. The pit of destruction is somewhere where you cannot get release from. And so when you look to the future, you think, well, if I can't get out of it, what will there lie in the future for me? And here he talks about the fact that he has this sense that unfulfilled desires, unfulfilled dreams, regrets. His life's marked by regrets. And as he looks to the future, he doesn't see an end of that. He doesn't see that there's anything going to address that. The hopelessness that he's feeling, he doesn't feel that it's going to be in any way taken away or eradicated. He is, in a sense, held in this mindset, this heart set, this will set, this emotional state. And there is simply no escape from it in the presence, nor will there be any escape from it in the future. And it says, he says, it's just causing him distress and anguish. He's suffering. He's suffering the anguish and the distress that that brings. And so the psalmist does the only thing that a human being can do in that situation. Cries to God. But you see, there's something required of him if he's going to cry to God. If he's going to cry out to God, there's something needed in his life. Verse 6, it required him to become simple. He says, the Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Now, what does that word simple conjecture in our thoughts? Well, it's not simplicity of mind, is it? It's not. He's not talking here about a weakness of capacity to understand, nor is he talking about a sense of immaturity and experience. That's not the simplicity. It's not that the man can't process what he has to do because his mind is of a limited nature. There's a simplicity of the heart. And what the psalmist is saying here is that he has come to that place of open, frank, and trustfulness about his life in relation to God. He's reached that point in his life because of the snares, the pangs, and the suffering, where he has a sense of needing to yield, needing to be humble. And that's the most important thing in every one of our lives. Is the needing to yield and be humble. The damage that's done in our lives is done because of our pride. The damage in relationship with God is done because of our pride. The damage in our relationships with other people is done because of our pride. The damage in our interactions is because of our pride. It's our pride. And so the psalmist here has been brought to a position by God where he no longer is investing himself in his pride, but with humility, in a simple way, he's willing to yield to God and his truth. And for those who are not believers in Jesus Christ, for you this morning, that's the most important thing in your life. There's nothing else that is of any importance to you today other than that you would come to a point where you would be humble before God, that you would have a simple, yielding heart to the truth of God. It is your pride that is standing in the way of your tasting and seeing the wonder and the splendor of God's grace. And for those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, that is the one thing that we need, is that humility of heart and that simple yielding to the truth of God's word. how often we hear the Word of God preached. And we hear it and it impacts our hearing. And we think that there is good truth for me here. And yet we don't really truly absorb it. And we don't absorb it because our heart, you see, and this can be the most gentle person in this building today, our heart, you see, is still marked by a measure of pride. And there is that sense of resistance. And I know that if I was to say to you individually that there's a pride in your heart and there's a resistance, you would say, there's no pride, there's no resistance. And yet if God was to reveal to you what you've heard from His Word in the last 6 months, and many times you've heard that and it's addressed a specific issue in your own heart, and God has called you to address that issue. He has called you to put to bed that sin, or He has called you to begin that which is good, and you have not done it. And God would mark you out and say, you are gentle, you are kind, you are gracious, and you have no pride. You are humble and you are simple of spirit. You have no pride. How many times do I have to speak to you and address you about this matter? It's when God brings you, you see, by His mercy and grace, through suffering, through anguish and distress on occasions, that we see the reality of our hearts. Because our hearts are so often covered over with layers, multiple layers of pride-filled protection. And there's not one of us in this building this morning who doesn't have those layers upon our heart. Don't go thinking about someone else. Don't say, I hope he's hearing this or she's hearing this. This is a time to look at the beam in your own eye and not the speck in someone else's eye. And so this man, by God's grace, is brought low. He is made insecure by the snares of the death encompassing him. He's brought low by the pangs of Sheol laying itself around him. He is suffering distress and anguish because of the grace of God in bringing these things upon him that he might embrace the simplicity of heart. And you shouldn't fear that. You shouldn't fear being brought low. In fact, whilst we don't pray for us to be brought low, whilst we don't ask God to surround us with the pangs of Sheol and the snares of death, whilst we should never ask God for suffering and distress, when God brings it to our lives, we should never resist it. And by that I mean we should never resist it callously or without thought. We should not welcome it with joy, although James says, count it all joy when you suffer trials of many different kinds. So in a sense, I'm incorrect in saying we shouldn't welcome it with joy. But what I mean is, we shouldn't be delirious, obviously, when we experience those things. But we should have an inner joy because God is addressing our hearts. We should not resist and fight the work of God in our lives. We should not fight and resist when God is disciplining us, when God is chastising us, when the Father is bringing His hand upon us and He's saying to us, I am going to get your attention. I'm going to not only get your attention, I'm going to hold your attention because you need to hear. You need to hear this. You need to hear what I have to say. You need to hear that in your pride, that I need to bring you low. And the reason why, unbeliever, you need to have that sense of death encompassing you, the pangs of Sheol surrounding you, the reason why distress and anguish is not something you should flee from, but that you should receive with a measure of joy in your heart, because God says that when this man was brought low by him, then the Lord saved him. The Lord saved him. He says, when I was brought low, He saved me. In other words, the saving took place when he was brought low. If there hadn't have been a bringing low, there would have been no salvation. If there had been no snares of death, there would have been no salvation. If there had been no pangs of Sheol, there would have been no salvation. If there had been no suffering, distress, and anguish, there would have been no salvation. Why? Because unless God deals with us, we will not seek God. And brother or sister in Christ, it's equally the same, isn't it? The pride in our heart has to be addressed. It has to be faced. And whilst we may have experienced the ultimate bringing low, and whilst we may have experienced the wonderful salvation of God in Christ, as we shall see in a moment, yet is there not a case where there is a need for us to be brought low time and time again? In a sense, is there not a need for us to be brought low daily? Is there not a need for us to be dealt with by God daily, that He might save us daily? Even the one in this building who stands the closest to God and is holy of heart and holy of mind and owns the righteousness of God with all their heart. Yet because you're still walking on the face of this earth, you're not perfect in Jesus Christ. You're not conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And there's a work of God that still needs to be done in your life. And dare you get proud in the fact that you're standing close to God. Dare you get proud in the fact that you're dealing with the sin in your life. Dare that you get proud in your righteousness, that God in His mercy would bring you down low. And in bringing you low, He would tell you, I brought you low that I might save you. Not bring you saving faith, but bring you restoring salvation. And so we shouldn't always be quick to say to those who are in trial or distress that we're sorry for their pain. Yes, as a human being, we should sympathize with them. But there are things that God does in the lives of men and women at times that are necessary that we know nothing about. Nothing about. And so I would say to you today, if you're sitting here and you're seeming all at peace and calm, but in reality you're at breaking point in your heart, and maybe nobody else knows that, maybe you've covered that well, maybe you've camouflaged it with great alacrity, maybe there is within you a deep-rooted, deep seated anguish and distress, I would say to you, don't panic. God sees, God knows, God cares, and He has a purpose in bringing you low and showing you that all your unsuccessful attempts to try and cope aren't going to work. His point is to bring you to the point where you will cry out to Him. That you'll give up trying and you'll cry to Him. And look at the man's cry. Look at the beauty of this cry. It's a personal cry. My voice, my pleas. Others may pray for us in times of need, but the most important prayer that can be prayed for us is when we personally cry out to God. We can ask other people to pray for us, but if we're not crying out to God for ourselves, then God will not. Why would He if we're still resisting His work? And note that it's a vocal cry. It's not just a thought. Isn't it an amazing thing how in life have you ever found that when you actually verbalize something, it becomes more tangible in a sense. It becomes more concrete. You think of it in your mind, but you don't actually say anything. But when you have actually verbalized it, there is in the something of the expression of those words, something that makes that statement real. Makes it real to ourselves and it makes it real to other people. And so this crying should be an audible crying. It should come from deep within our being, and we should actually cry out to God. And it is a cry that's soaked in humility, in the sense that he makes multiple pleas. It's not just that he cries once and leaves it. He comes to God and he pleads with God many, many times. My voice and my pleas for mercy come to the Lord. He feels the weight of the snares of the death encompassing him. The pangs of Sheol are not just a creative descriptive term. They are carrying weight upon him. They are laying hold of him. He is overwhelmed with the sense of anguish and distress. He is suffering, and he comes to God on repeated occasions. And I would say to you, if you have pled to God for something in your life and God has not answered you, then do not give up. Do not give up. You go back to God and you say to God, God, I've been before. I know I've been before. But the anguish is still there. The snares of death are still there. The pangs of Sheol are still there. The anguish is still surrounding me. I'm still suffering. You haven't answered my prayer yet. I know you have heard me, but you haven't answered me. And you verbalize it, 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 and you verbalize it. For why would you stop? For there's no one else to sort out the problem. There's no one else that's going to release you from the death that you're experiencing. There's no one else that's going to set you free. So why are you going to give up after one or two goes? Why are you going to give up after 10 goes? Why are you not besought with the need to come to God and say to God, I need you to address this in my life? We're so easy, aren't we, at being put off. We pray two or three times and that's it. God isn't listening. Or if he has listened, it's in his memory bank and that's it. I don't need to pray again because he knows all about it. Why would I bother God with it again? God says to us, come, speak with me, seek me. Does he not desire that you would come and say to him? And this personal cry, this verbal vocal cry, this multifaceted cry, this coming to God, this earnest crying is a cry to God. It's a cry to God. Oh, aren't we so good at talking to other people about our problems? We let them know what's going on in our lives. No hesitation. There's people that we will tell a lot of things too. And there's a place for us sharing the innermost needs of our heart with others. Of that, there is no doubt. But this must be a crying unto God. And it's a crying unto God because of who God is. It's a crying unto God because he hears. He hears. I love the Lord because he heard. There's a hearing going on and there's a responding in that hearing. Do you understand that God will hear you when you pray? Do you understand that God will hear you when you cry? Do you believe that God will hear you when you pray? Do you believe that God will hear you when you cry? If you believe that God will hear you when you cry and you believe that God will hear you when you pray, then if you believe that, then you'll be given to prayer. You will be given to prayer because you will understand that he is hearing you. Is it the fact that you don't actually believe that he hears? Is it because, and I don't mean believe in the sense of you know that the Bible teaches that. You see, there's a difference between knowing what the Bible teaches, isn't there, and actually believing it in your own heart. There are many people who will say, I believe what the Bible teaches, but in their heart they don't actually believe it. And the difference between those two things is the person who says they believe what's in the Bible, but doesn't then do it, shows that they don't believe it in their heart. It's not something that actually owns them. When you believe something in your heart, it affects your thinking, it affects your speaking, it affects your doing. If you believe that God will hear your prayer, then you will pray. And you will pray because you will understand the character of God. Because the psalmist says in verse 5 that God is gracious. God condescends to hear. He stoops down to hear. And having called on men to pray, as the psalmist says in Psalm 50, call upon me on the day of trouble, I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. There's a command of God. God is a gracious God, and He hears, He condescends to hear, and He willingly engages. He's a righteous God, which means that there's nothing that is right for you that God will withhold. There's nothing that is wrong for you that God will bestow. Did you hear that? God is a righteous God, which means that there's nothing that is right for you that God will withhold. You're sitting this morning and you're thinking, well, I would like to pray, but I'm not sure whether it will really have an impact. Do you understand that because of God is righteous, that there's nothing that is right for you that God will withhold? There's nothing that is right for you that God will withhold. And there's nothing that is wrong for you that God will bestow upon you. If you cry to God, if you cry in the snares of death, if you cry in the pangs of Sheol, if you cry in the suffering and the distress, you don't need to worry about whether God will deal with you rightly or not. It's not arbitrary. It's not about you. You see, some people think, well, have I been good enough for God to deal with me? I haven't been good enough for God to deal with me in a right way. But that's not about you, you see. You're misunderstanding what God is and how God deals with us. You're saying that God will deal with you on the basis of what you have done, what you've said, who you are. And yet all that you have said and all that you have done has brought you where? It's brought you to the place where you feel as though you're encompassed by the snare and the pangs of Sheol are all around you. You're in suffering and distress. Do you think that God has not allowed that because He doesn't understand where you are? Do you think that God's blind to the reality of where you are? When you seek God because He is righteous, it doesn't matter what you're doing, in a sense. It matters who He is. And because He is righteous, He will bestow upon you that which is right for you. And He will withhold from you that which is wrong for you. And because He is merciful, He will treat you not as you deserve, but as you could never dream of. Is there any of us this morning who are deserving of anything from God? Anything. There's none of us that deserve anything from God. We were given life. We've rejected God. We've spat in His face in many ways. We speak with God of love with one side of our lips, and out of the other side of our lips, James says, we talk ill of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I know we all do that at times. But it's wrong, isn't it? Especially if the motivation of our speaking is slanderous. And so the psalmist, brought to his knees by God, recognizing the simplicity of his heart, cries out to God to deliver his soul, and the Lord saved him. The Lord saved him. He says, verse 6, God save me. He says, verse 8, You have delivered my soul from death. Praise God for salvation. We think too little of it. It should be of great joy to us when a covenant child or an adult is brought from death to life. Luke writes in Luke 15:10, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. It's no wonder, for the deliverance of the soul is a phenomenal thing, isn't it? The soul is set free from the bondage to sin. The future of the body is unalterably and wonderfully changed in an instant. Prior to salvation, the resurrection body was destined as an instrument of pain and suffering. When the soul is delivered, the body is immediately made glorious. That is, upon the return of Christ. Salvation. God hears and God saves. Because he is merciful, he doesn't deal with us as we deserve. In his grace, through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives to us the righteousness of Jesus, and he takes the penalty due to us for our sin. He deals with us in a way that is right, not according to our ways, but according to his character. And that's why the psalmist says, I love the Lord. It's not I am interested in God. It's not I believe in the Lord. It's not that I'm curious about what God did when he made the world. I'm not curious about what it says in the Old Testament. He's not saying that I have a genuine interest. He says, I love the Lord. It's because of who God is and what he has done. It's because of God's hearing. It's because of God's saving. He loves them with real affection. There's a ferventness here in the expression of this love. There's a boundless, overflowing, heart-filled appreciation. This man loves God. This man has been brought from death to life. And all he can think of is the wonderful work of God in his life, founded upon the sacrifice of the coming Messiah in this man's case, founded upon the Messiah who's been in our case. You see, love of God is not an ethereal, hypothetical thing. It is something that overflows from the heart because an individual has been brought from a situation that is, they are incapable of addressing. Soul's death, as it were, although the soul is immortal and can never die. But all that's accompanying that, the punishment of God, and then God lifts the person and he brings them and he sets them on the rock that is Christ Jesus. And then all that the person can say is, I love God. The church is full of people who are interested in God. The church is full of people who believe in God. But the church needs to be full of people who love God, who love him, and desire him, and desire his attributes, to know his attributes, desire him to know him for who he is and not what he can give them. Oh, that God would give you and I such a passionate, affectionate, fervent desire for God, that we would love God and it would pour out of our being, that we would come into the presence of God because we love God, that we would come to hear God speak with us because we love him. You see, that's where the anticipation of Psalm 122 comes from. There's no sense of duty. I came to the house of God because I was duty bound. I came to the house of God because I had a responsibility. I came to the house of God because people would talk of me about me if I wasn't there. There's none of that at all. I was glad when they say to me, let me go to the house of God, because there I go to meet a God whom I know and who I know loves me and whom I love. Christ will only build his church on lovers of God. Christ will only build his church on those who seek after God. Theology will not build a church. Good teaching will not build a church. Biblical adherence will not build a church. Singing of God's word will not build a church. Correct theology is right. Biblical instruction is necessary. The singing of God's word is a wonderful thing, but it's on the love of God experienced by men and women who are bound in the snares of death, the pangs of Sheol, who are in distress, who call to God with a humble heart. They call to the God of grace. They call to the God of mercy. They call to the God of righteousness, and God saved them. And so they say, I am here because God loves me and I love God. Such is the Church of Christ established upon, and may it ever be the case. Amen. Let's pray.